What a beautiful Lord's Day we have today. Want us to spend our time today in Acts chapter 2. Encourage you to get your Bible out and to open it up. We're going to be looking through this chapter. Acts chapter 2 is the pivotal chapter in the New Testament. The teaching and the training that Jesus did with his apostles pointed towards the events of Acts chapter 2. And an interesting statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 11 and at verse 15, he looks back to the things that happened in Acts chapter 2, and he calls that the beginning. So there's something special happening here. There's something significant happening here in Acts chapter 2. It is the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. We'll talk about that a little bit today. It is the first gospel sermon that is preached after our Lord ascends into heaven. And we'll talk about gospel preaching today. And it is the beginning of the church. Do you know, one thing we focus on a lot in Acts chapter 2, maybe it's just me, but I think other people focus on it as well, is in verse 41. If I were to ask how many people were converted in Acts chapter 2, I imagine a good number of people would say 3,000. We know that. We've got that figure in our minds. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We read this text from time to time. We look at it. Okay, yes, 3,000 souls. I want to talk about that today. 3,000. Can you imagine 3,000 people being baptized in one day as the result of one sermon being preached? Can we even grasp how many people 3,000 people would be? I asked Jason just a few moments ago how many people are here today. 114. So look around you. 114 people today gives you a can help you to get a grasp on how many 3,000 is. It's a lot of people. A lot of people. Okay, 3,000 people were saved on this day. Now, what I've heard some brethren do at times is we look at Acts chapter 2, and instead of walking away with some good lessons and some encouragement, they walk away discouraged because we don't do this today. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know, there were 3,000 people who were saved on this day. Why aren't we doing that today? Why aren't we converting that many people today? Why aren't that many people responding to the gospel today? What are we doing wrong? Why don't we have results like this? Why don't we see growth like this? Well, I'm going to tell you today, we're not doing anything wrong. If we're preaching the gospel and living the gospel, we're not doing anything wrong. We're going to see that what happened here in Acts chapter 2 was a very special thing. A very special thing, and in a lot of ways, a one-time thing. I want to talk about the power behind Pentecost. What was the power behind these people becoming converted? The 3,000 people. What's the power behind that? We're going to look at four things. Four things today. And I'm when I put my sermons together, I like to do things in a very orderly way. And this sermon is not put together that way. So we're going to be skipping over some things and then going back and picking up some things with subsequent points. So bear with me. We're going to fill some gaps in as best we can as we move along. But we're going to look at four things. Four things that contributed to the power behind Pentecost. And the reason it's a little out of order is because if I don't start with this point, I'm going to get in trouble right off. The gospel was preached. That's why 3,000 people were saved, because the gospel was preached. You can't have salvation, you can't have people saved without the gospel being preached. Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is God's power to salvation. The gospel has the power to save people one person at a time. And that's the way we usually see it today. The gospel has the power to save whole households. We see that in the Bible twice in Acts chapter 16. The gospel also has the power to save 3,000 people at one time in one day. What was it about the gospel that brought about the salvation of these individuals? Well, notice the power of the gospel here in Acts chapter 2. If we start reading here in verse 36, we start back here in verse 21. What was the subject of this sermon? You know, every sermon needs to have a subject, needs to have a point. I don't want to listen to a pointless sermon. You don't want to listen to a pointless sermon. What was the point here of this sermon? What's the subject of this sermon? Well, it's found in the quotation that Peter makes of Joel. In verse 21, the quotation is made of Joel that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Peter's preaching about. That's what he's talking about, is how we are to be saved. So that's where it begins. It began, Peter is preaching about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, and we see in verse 36, as he gets to the end of the sermon, he makes some application. He preaches the resurrected Christ, and he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is sin that is involved here. You have to be saved of your sins. Here is your sin. So they hear what their sin is, and they are convicted. Their heart is cut. Their heart is pricked. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter tells them what to do. Tells them that they are to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them. Notice, we don't have all the words of his sermon. We just have the ones that we need, but he went on with many other words, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, there's his subject, be saved. In verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Why were they saved? What's the power behind the conversion of these 3,000, the preaching of the gospel? Obviously is the power that was behind this conversion. No one can be saved without the preaching of the gospel or the gospel being taught. Well, the gospel is preached today. The gospel is taught today. Yet we don't hear of 3,000 people being saved at once. Was there anything else that was going on here? Yes. Yes, there was. What is the power behind Pentecost? Well, if we were talking to any of our friends who are charismatic or Pentecostal, they wouldn't start with the gospel. They'd start with the Holy Spirit. And they would insist that that is the power behind Pentecost. And that is the reason that these 3,000 people are saved, is because the Holy Spirit is poured out. And indeed, the Holy Spirit does play a very important role in this account of conversion. Let's back up a chapter. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to see that Jesus promised the apostles that they would be empowered with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has spent 40 days with his apostles here on earth, and he's about to ascend into heaven. He's about to leave them behind. He's already talked to them about the Holy Spirit, but now he speaks one more time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. That's important. Hang on to that point. Don't depart from Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. But, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here's the promise. You stay in Jerusalem and you wait. Wait for what? Wait until you are endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit. So he was promised in chapter 1. He's delivered in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, and the they in chapter 2, verse 1, is the apostles. If you back up to chapter 1 and verse 26, the apostles is the last group of people that are mentioned specifically. And so the rule of grammar is that the pronoun is attached to the last noun that is mentioned. And so they are the apostles. The apostles were all with one accord in one place. They're doing what Jesus said. They're staying put. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit shows up. He's involved. And notice two significant things that happen. Number one, the apostles speak in tongues. The apostles begin to speak in tongues. More about that in just a moment. Notice also, there was a loud sound. There was a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. Think about the effect that this sound had upon the people who were there. This is Pentecost. This is a feast day. Jerusalem would have been filled with people. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. And then here's this sound. It sounds like a storm. It sounds like a tornado coming through. We hear the sound, but we don't see the damage. We don't see what's going on. And what's going on with this sound? Well, the purpose of that sound is to attract a crowd. To attract a crowd to the apostles. You look down verses 5 and 6. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They came together. So this sound, the Spirit produces this sound that draws this crowd together. They're reacting to this sound. And when they come together, well, they're not there hearing the sound anymore, but they're hearing something else. They're hearing the apostles speaking in tongues. They're speaking. These Galilean natives are speaking in the native language of their homeland. And it's having an impact upon those who are listening. They come together. They're confused. Verse 6 says. Verse 7 says they're amazed and they marvel. Verse 12 says that they are perplexed. What is happening here? As a matter of fact, that's the question in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Here they were. They're Jews, but they were born and raised in another country. Now, they would have been taught Hebrew by their parents. So they knew Hebrew. So when they came back to Jerusalem, when they visited Jerusalem, they could converse, they could speak in Hebrew, the native language, but they also knew their language back where they were born and raised. But now here they are in Jerusalem, and they're hearing Galileans. Galileans are those who live up in the north country. Those people are not highly educated. That's where the ignorant folks are from. But here we hear them speaking perfectly in our home languages. That'd be like if you and I were born and raised in Mexico. Well, we'd speak Spanish. And we might know English, and so if we come and visit our family in the United States, well, okay, we know English, we can talk in English, but we'd certainly hear when someone else is speaking Spanish. Or if we were born and raised in France, Germany, pick your country, we would know that language, and then when we visited somewhere else, it would really stand out to us if we heard a native person from that country speaking the language back home, especially if they weren't supposed to know it. And that's what's amazing them here. What is this that we're hearing? Well, Peter answers that question. If you look in verse 33 in his sermon, Peter answers the question, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." So the question is, the question that gets it all started, what is happening here, Peter addresses in the sermon. So yes, the Holy Spirit is very much involved here, and you have the Holy Spirit as a part of the power of Pentecost, but I want to make this important observation. The Holy Spirit is not acting directly upon those who are going to be saved. The Holy Spirit is only acting directly upon the apostles. Now, the impact of that has an effect upon the others. The sound of the wind draws the crowd together. They hear the apostles speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit is giving them utterance. They're hearing it. They know that something amazing is happening here. And Peter is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that gospel pricks their hearts. The Holy Spirit is involved, but the Holy Spirit does not interact directly with those who were lost. He only interacts with those who are already saved. The gospel is preached, and it's the gospel that pierces their heart and brings about their conversion. The Holy Spirit is involved in this account of conversion, but you know the Holy Spirit is said to be involved in several of the accounts of conversions in the book of Acts. But none of them have 3,000 people. So yes, the Holy Spirit is involved, but that's not why 3,000 people were converted on this occasion. Not just because the Holy Spirit was involved. It was a part of it. But that doesn't answer the question fully. Why were 3,000 people saved? The gospel was preached. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. But here's a third reason. The people that were being preached to, this was not an ordinary audience. The group of people who were there listening to Peter preach, that was a very unique audience. In verse 5, we read it already, but let's look at it again. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." The word dwelling, it can refer to a lifetime, full-time resident, but it can also refer to someone who is living in a place for a time. And that's exactly what many of these Jews were doing in Jerusalem at this time. The Old Testament tells us that there was a dispersion of the Jews all over the world. Actually, there were three. The first one is when the northern 10 tribes went away into Assyrian captivity. They were taken away into those lands. The second one is when the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were taken away into Babylonian captivity. And we know that many of them returned when we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the book of Esther, which belongs in that time period, tells us there were Jews who were scattered all over the kingdom. And then in the intertestament period, about 329 BC, one of the leaders of the Greeks deported a bunch of the Jews to Egypt. So you have Jews, some of them, they came back to Jerusalem, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, but many of them, they stayed where they were dispersed to. They were there a long time. They put down roots in those places, in those countries, in those communities. They had jobs there. They had families there. And they stayed there. They stayed there. Synagogues were built in those different places so that they could worship God. And what the devout Jews would do who lived in these different places is that when the time came for the feast of Passover and Pentecost, they would make the trip to Jerusalem. They would come to Jerusalem to worship there. Now, the text says, and I want us to look here. I'm going to change slides, but we're keeping the verse up here. We're talking about these devout Jews. They would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to attend Passover, and they would stay 50 days later to attend the Feast of Pentecost, and then they would go back home. Many of these Jews are traveling well over 1,000 miles in the first century. That means they didn't get in their car and they didn't hop on a plane. It was an investment for them to make that kind of a trip. They couldn't go back and turn around and come back 50 days later. So what many of them would do is they would take enough money to provide for themselves for the trip there for Passover, staying the 7 weeks for Pentecost, and then traveling back home. Not everyone made that trip. Only the devout Jews made that kind of a trip. Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, tells us that the estimated festival populations of Jerusalem in the first century were over 2 million people. Over 2 million people would converge on Jerusalem. And the way he comes up with that number is by counting the number of the lambs that the priest reportedly used. And he would take the number of families per lamb, and he did his math. Math is not my thing. He did his math, and he comes up with that figure, over 2 million people. Jerusalem was swollen with people during Passover. Now, maybe during the 7 weeks in between, the Jews who came from Judea and Galilee, they may have gone back home and then come back 7 weeks later. But those who traveled from other nations, they stayed in Jerusalem for those 7 weeks. They are there during that time. And I want to point out that these are devout Jews. These are Jews who have stayed there for those 7 weeks, but these are devout Jews. That word devout is translated from a Greek word that has as a part of its root the idea of being circumspect, circumference. That means looking all around you and being very careful. What that means is these were individuals who were very careful about obeying God. They were very careful not to offend God. The way we would put it in our vernacular today, these Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost from every nation under heaven, this was the cream of the crop. These were the best people that God had. The most devoted people. They knew God. They knew their scriptures. They knew that a Messiah was coming, and they were taking God seriously. This wasn't your average crowd. This wasn't your average audience. These weren't ordinary people who were listening to the first gospel sermon being preached. In His providence, God gathered the most devout believers in the world at that time to that place to hear that sermon. Something special is happening in Acts chapter 2. And I believe that's part of what contributes to these 3,000 people being saved. But that's not it. There's another thing. One last thing I want us to look at. This was a unique audience who had witnessed unique events. The people hearing Peter's sermon on Pentecost had been in Jerusalem since the crucifixion of Jesus at Passover. When that happened, that wasn't something that just happened over in one corner of the city and only the chief priest and elders and scribes and Pilate knew what was happening. No, everyone in Jerusalem knew what was happening when Jesus was crucified. In Luke chapter 24, after our Lord's resurrection from the dead, Luke alone records two men from Emmaus walking away from Jerusalem, the city where all this has happened, and they're walking back to Emmaus, and the Lord encounters them. And the Lord conceals His identity from them, but still talks with them and walks with them. I love the way this encounter begins. In Luke 24, verse 17, and He, Jesus, and He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? What are you so sad about? What's upset you so much?" And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" You know what this verse tells us? Everybody in Jerusalem knew about Jesus. Every one of them knew what happened to him. They all knew it. So these Jews who are there in Jerusalem on Pentecost, they know all about Jesus. They know all about the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he did before. They know about how he was delivered up to Pilate, how he was scourged and crucified, how he was buried, and yes, they know about how he rose from the dead. When Peter is preaching the sermon in Acts chapter 2, look at verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In verses 21 through 24, Peter isn't telling them anything that they don't already know. They already know all about this. They know who Jesus is, and they know what has happened to him. So they know these things. Now, maybe this group of people wasn't there before Pilate when he brought Jesus out and all of the Jews said, crucify him, crucify. Maybe they weren't there to witness that. And maybe they didn't go outside the city and hear as the nails were being driven through the Savior's hands and feet. Maybe they weren't there to witness that. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew records some things that everyone in Jerusalem would have seen and experienced. Not everyone was there at Calvary. Not everyone was an eyewitness of our Lord's crucifixion. But everyone in Jerusalem experienced these things. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. There wasn't darkness over Golgotha. There was darkness over all the land. Now, in about 8 days, we're going to have an eclipse here, if everything goes the way it's planned. And we know that we are going to be, we're in the path of totality here, and we know that it's going to be dark here for a few minutes, right? We're familiar with an eclipse. We're going to get to experience that. By the way, next Sunday morning, I plan to preach about that eclipse. Going to have a special sermon next week. Come and listen to it. But it was just a few minutes. Now, put yourself in the days before we have the technology and we're not able to predict when they occur, and all of a sudden the sky blackens out for about 3 or 4 minutes. The impact that that has on people, they'd be scared to death. That's an omen. That's a frightening omen. Something terrible is happening here. But it wasn't for 3 minutes. It was for 3 hours. 3 hours. It starts at noon when the sun is high in the sky, and it darkens for 3 hours. That wasn't just your run-of-the-mill, everyday event. And when it was finally over, there's an earthquake. Look down in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Imagine a 3-hour eclipse that ends with an earthquake. And it's not a little tremor that just shakes a little bit. It's a big earthquake. Rocks are torn open. How would you react to that? If you were there at that day, at that time, how would you react? You'd be scared. You'd be frightened. You'd be unnerved. Something is going on. And then word gets out that the veil in the temple has been split in two from top to bottom. Again, we read that and we don't think much of it. You know, think about a veil, think about a curtain. Okay, someone tore a curtain. No, the veil in the temple For one thing, historians tell us it was several inches thick. It wasn't just some sheet that was hung up on a rod. It was several inches thick, and it hung up high, and it was torn, not from the bottom to the top, but the top to the bottom. And the priests who were there in the temple, you know, they got to work frantically putting that back together because it separated the Holy of Holies. Word of that would have gotten out. How did that happen? That's never happened before. And 3 days later, when the women and the apostles began talking about Jesus is risen from the dead, well, it wasn't just Jesus who rose from the dead. Matthew alone gives this account, verses 52 and 53, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It wasn't just Jesus who rose from the dead. There were several people who rose from the dead, and people saw them. They make movies about stuff like this today, right? It happened then. All the people who were in Jerusalem, they heard this, they saw this, they experienced this. What do you think these people who were there to hear Peter's sermon on Pentecost, what do you think they've been spending the last 7 weeks talking about? They haven't been talking about the weather. They haven't been talking about the Reds and whether or not they can get a bullpen that can see them through to a win. They haven't been talking about what's going to be happening after Pentecost and their trip back home. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about who he was and what he did and what happened to him and that 3 hours of darkness. And what's with that? And that earthquake that happened afterwards and all these dead people that rose. That's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about the resurrection of Christ. So here they are. Here are these devout Jews from every nation under heaven, the cream of the crop. They've got 7 weeks they're spending in Jerusalem. And what are they doing as they're going day by day? They're trying to piece all these events together and make sense out of it. Don't you know that somewhere during those 7 weeks, every one of them made a trip to the garden to see that empty tomb? Is he really risen from the dead? Is it really empty? His tomb's right out there. Let's go look. Sure enough, it's empty. So they've got all these different events. The Lord's triumphal entry. His encounter with the chief priests and Sadducees in the temple. His arrest and betrayal. That 3 hours of darkness, the earthquake, the risen Savior, the resurrection of these others. How does all that fit together? It doesn't make any sense to them. They've been spending 7 weeks trying to figure it out. All of a sudden, they're standing in front of a man who's able to put all these pieces together. He puts them all together for them. He tells them, verses 22 through 24, you know about Jesus, you know about his death, you know about his resurrection. Well, guess what? The Old Testament foretold this. In verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The Old Testament, our scripture spoke of the resurrected Messiah. And then he goes on, verses 29 through 31, David didn't say this about himself. He didn't rise from the dead. His grave is still here in Jerusalem. He was talking about the Christ who would come after him. He said that he would be the one who would not see corruption. And he did come forth. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. It happened. And then, verses 33 through 36, he says, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what you hear, what you have witnessed, this is proof that Jesus has been exalted as Christ. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is the one that you have taken and put into death. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They got it. They've been spending 7 weeks trying to figure this out. Now they get it. Now they understand. They're cut to the heart. They ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized. What do we have here on Pentecost? What's the power behind Pentecost? We have these devout Jews who had 7 weeks to think about the incredible events that they had witnessed. The Holy Spirit drew them together where they heard the gospel being preached. They believed it. They obeyed it. And 3,000 were saved. You look at this passage and you think, wow, 3,000 people being saved. Brethren, as we look at it today, isn't the real question, why was there only 3,000 who were saved? Well, the gospel is going to go on, and the church is going to grow and grow. But look at how it got started. Look at how God worked through His providence for centuries. With these feast days in place, and the dispersion, and putting these Jews all over the world, and bringing them together at just the right time, just the right occasion, the church was not an afterthought, as premillennialists claim that it is. No, God is the master architect who drew the plans and brought it together perfectly. Brethren, I believe that is the power behind Pentecost. If you're not a Christian today, you need to become one. You need to become one, not because you were there and you witnessed all of these things, but because the Word of God tells us these things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we read early this morning as we began our worship service. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, would you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? All we would ask of you today is what Peter asked of these individuals on that day. If you would do that, then you could become one of these 3,000. You could become one of us. You could become a child of God. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've lost a little bit of faith in the power of the gospel. You've lost a little bit of faith in the reason and the purpose of the church and how special it is. Repent of that. Maybe you're here and you need our prayers. We'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song? Please come.